So, Father, thank you that we have you to look to. And no matter what happens, whether a house burns down, whether water floods a house, or whatever, thank you that we can turn to you and know that you are the God who is in control and that you have good reasons for what you do, whether we know them or not. And so may our purpose for coming to your word today, both this hour and the next, may that purpose be realized, that we learn to trust you, our all-powerful, all-wise, all-sovereign God, no matter what. And may that be true for the Hesses. May it be true for Victor and Crystal. May it be true for each one of us here, that we recognize your glory, your greatness, your goodness, and that we respond to you appropriately. We pray for those who are, the many who are traveling today, that you would give them journey mercies, and that as they worship in other places, that you would use your word to accomplish your purposes in their hearts as well as in ours. And ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Act 5. We actually start to look at something different, kind of. We're going to be introduced to the only other character that is part of this book of Job, and that is Elihu. And so he is introduced in the first five verses here of Job chapter 32. The setting that we're given here is silence. Notice verse 1. Then these three men, so the three so-called friends of Job, these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. I think it pays for us to just take a moment and reflect on that. Why were they quiet? Why did they stop talking? Basically, what he's saying is they gave up. They just gave up because Job still maintained his innocence. And their whole point was to prove to him that he had sinned in such a way as to bring on his suffering. But he continues to maintain his innocence, so what else is there to say as far as they're concerned? So they are silent as friends, and of course, Job is silent too. For that, we go back to the previous verse, the closing verse of chapter 31. The words of Job are ended. He has no more to say either. They're at an impasse, Job and these three friends. There's nowhere to go in their discussion, nowhere to go in their argument. So we come to verse 2 and read that the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God, and his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So Elihu is this new person, and we're given some background to him. He's the son of Barachel, which means nothing to us, but it obviously meant something in his day. He's a Buzite, which means that perhaps he was a descendant of Abraham's brother Nahor. If you look up Genesis chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, you can see that possible connection. It's also possible that he was an Arabian. If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 23, we don't know, to be very honest. We just don't know. But we do know his mood. We do know his attitude. He's angry. In fact, you notice Elihu's anger is mentioned four times in verses 2 through 5 here of Job 32. He's angry against Job because Job continues to maintain his innocence. And he's angry against the friends because of their, let's call it their incompetence. They've been ridiculous with Job. And Elihu has recognized that. Now, before we get into what Elihu has to say, I think it may be helpful for me to say what would be obvious, I suppose, by the end, but just to give you some frame of reference as we go through what Elihu is saying. Let me mention that in the speeches of Elihu that we're going to cover in chapters 32 through 37, if you read commentaries or if you read biblical scholars who study Job, you will find that there is a vast variety of viewpoints regarding what Elihu says. There is no agreement whatever among biblical scholars. Some consider Elihu to be even worse than those three friends. And others think that he's more reasonable, that he's more personable, that he's a little bit more sympathetic and compassionate than those three friends. And then there are still others who think that Elihu is so good that he's being used to pave the way for God's speaking that begins in chapter 38. So, you know, you read what people have to say about him and you say, well, where do I come down? You know, that type of thing. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that we have a hard time connecting with what we could call the Oriental mind. We have a hard time understanding the way a Middle Easterner thinks. We have a hard time with understanding their literary forms and the purposes of their literary forms, the approach that they take in their speaking and the approach that it's presented in the Word of God. We bring so much of our own baggage into our understanding of what we read in the Bible sometimes that we just get lost in the woods. And I have found that it's usually best to just step back and say, okay, first of all, let's see what he says. And then let's see the context in which he says it, especially what follows. And so when I look at Elihu and read what he has to say, and in those spots when I start getting confused, saying, okay, what is he getting to? What I usually end up doing is going to chapters 38 through 42, where God speaks. And I try to understand what Elihu is saying in terms of what God says. And I think that's fascinating. Because as we listen to Elihu, when he speaks in chapters 32 through 37, we should do so realizing that after he is done, God does speak. And God will powerfully correct Job and everything Job has had to say. God will really correct Job. More than that, though, that's chapters 38 through 41. More than that, though, when we come to chapter 42, verse 7, God will declare his wrath upon the three friends of Job. But he specifies it's upon those three friends of Job. And his reason, if you look at chapter 42, verse 7, and we will get there someday, his reason for his wrath upon those friends is because they did not speak rightly about him as Job had done. And I think that we've got to take everything in their discussions in the bulk of the book in light of what God is saying there. He's not saying Job is perfect. Obviously, he isn't. He's correcting Job big time. But there is something very different about Job's perspective and attitude and words about God than was coming from those three friends. Now, I say that, and you say, hold it, Jim, you've gone to the friends and to Job, but what about Elihu? Well, that's part of my point. Nobody, not even God, nobody. Job does not respond to Elihu, the three friends do not respond to Elihu, and God doesn't even mention Elihu when he speaks, beginning in chapter 38. He doesn't even acknowledge Elihu's existence. He doesn't acknowledge anything Elihu has to say. And I would suggest that we should not take that as agreement with Elihu. I would suggest that we should not take that as a commendation on Elihu. I think God is ignoring Elihu for some very, very good reasons. And hopefully, as we go through Elihu, we'll begin to understand why God would just simply say, I'm not even speaking to you. Even though God does end up speaking to Job, who's been complaining all along that God won't speak to me, which I think is fascinating part of this. Okay? Okay. Well, Elihu's angry. And the timing of what he says, you notice verse 4, the timing is after the dialogue between Job and the friends. And so Elihu has waited until the whole dialogue is done, and he gives his reason in verse 4. Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. So he was out of respect saying, these are the older men, they are the ones that ought to have the wisdom. So I'm going to keep my mouth shut and let them say what needs to be said.
So I just caught the very tail end of what you were just saying about Elihu.
Uh-huh.
I've always, I don't know if you addressed this or not, so I'm sorry if you did. I've always heard that a possible reason why he wasn't rebuked was because there was no reason to rebuke him. I didn't hear the fullness of what you
said. Because he was right, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what some people do think. I don't.
Okay.
By no means do I think that.
Okay.
I think God is ignoring him because he's worth being ignored. Okay. Yeah. Well, then let's go. And let's begin Elihu's first speech, scene 1 of Act 5 here in verse 6 of Job chapter 32. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. So he's explaining his delay in speaking. And by the way, the fact that he is there, and he's not been mentioned before, makes me wonder how many other people sat in on some of the discussions between Job and his three friends. I have no way of knowing, so I'm not going to conjecture, but it does make me wonder. Then you notice in verses 8 and 9, Elihu expresses his understanding of wisdom. And he says, first of all, that it is a gift of God, a gift of Shaddai, the Almighty. It is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. So he rightly understands wisdom as a gift from God. And then he makes the point that he really wants to make in verse 9, saying that wisdom is something that is a gift from God, and therefore it is not necessarily determined by somebody's age. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. Now, this is obviously his first big dig. He's making it very clear that I was waiting for wisdom from you guys, and I didn't hear any. So now I've got to speak. So I say, verse 10, listen to me. I too will tell what I think. I too will tell my knowledge, literally. And then he makes it very clear, as he speaks now to the friends, he was speaking to both Job and his friends, but now he speaks particularly to the friends in verses 11 through 14. He says, behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. And he says, indeed, there was no one who refuted Job. You were not successful in your attempts to refute Job and what he had to say. Not one of you who answered his words. So he says to them, verse 13, do not say we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me. So he's denied their claim to wisdom, verse 13. Now verse 14, he's rejecting their whole approach. He has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. I'm going to take a different tack. I'm going to go a different route with Job because you guys failed miserably. So we can conclude that at least Elihu thinks that he's saying something different than what these friends had been saying to Job throughout the heart of the dialogue that had been taking place. Then beginning in verse 15, he starts speaking particularly to Job. Okay, so he's talked to all four of them in verses 6 through 10. Now he focused on the friends in verses 11 through 14. Now in verse 15, through chapter 33, he's going to speak particularly to Job. And the first thing he does to Job is justify his speaking. He justifies the fact that he's speaking in light of those friends' incompetence, verses 15 and 16. They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them. Shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and no longer answer? So verse 17, I've got so much to say. I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. I've just got too much in me. It's got to come out. You can tell this guy has been chomping at the bit for some time. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins that is about to burst. Okay, maybe our better example would be take a can of Pepsi, shake it. You know, that's what he's saying. It's got to come out, is what he's telling Job. So let me speak, verse 20, that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one. And this is really interesting to me. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. So I've got to speak in light of these friends' incompetence. I've got to speak because I am filled with what I have to say. And I've got to speak because I'm impartial. And basically what he's saying is, I'm angry with all of you. So you can't claim partiality on my account. I'm not going to favor Job, and I'm not going to favor you friends at all. So as we come to chapter 33, now he calls for Job's attention in the first seven verses. And his reasoning for demanding Job's attention, first of all, you notice, is because Elihu thinks he speaks uprightly. Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks. Now get this, my words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. This guy really believes what he's going to say. And he believes he is right. In contrast to Job, and in contrast to these friends. Then verse 4, he gives another justification for demanding Job's attention, so to speak. He says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can, Job. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. In other words, Job, and he's including the friends here, you notice, he says, I'm a man just like you guys. I've been made by God just like you guys. I'm your fellow. So when I speak, you don't have to fear me. You just need to listen to me, is basically what he's saying. Then in chapter 33, verse 8, what we find is Elihu repeating, or recounting, perhaps I should say, all of the things that he has picked up on what Job has said. So he's reviewing Job's contentions. He's laying the groundwork for what he's going to say by saying, okay, Job, here's what I heard from you. And you see that in verses 8 through 13, particularly, here in chapter 33. First of all, he reviews Job's maintaining of innocence. Surely, verse 8, you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. Now he summarizes Job's words, verse 9. I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. I need to stop here for a moment, because we've been seeing all along through the discussion. And of course, it started with God's declaring that Job had not sinned in order to bring on that suffering. And then Job has been maintaining all along an innocence, an uprightness. But we've been pointing out all along that Job has never claimed that he is sinless. He's never claimed that he's not a sinner. He is maintaining that he has not done anything that would have brought on that suffering by necessity. But what Elihu here seems to be turning that into is that, Job, you claim to be perfect. I'm pure, without transgression. I'm innocent, and there's no guilt in me. Based upon what Elihu says here and what he maintains as he continues throughout, it would appear that Elihu thinks that Job is claiming never to have sinned. And if that's the case, we know that Elihu's got a big problem right from the start. Then he recalls Job's contentions about God's oppression, which, according to Job, God's oppression of Job was undeserved. Verses 10 and 11, you notice. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. Remember, Elihu is summarizing what Job has said. So he's saying, Job, you have said that God invents pretexts against you. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. By the way, verse 11 is a quotation of Job. It's exactly what Job said back in chapter 13, verse 27. So there's some accuracy to Elihu's understanding of what Job has said. Then Elihu makes it very clear how strongly he disagrees with Job. Verse 12. Behold, you are not right. Let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Then he deals with one more of Job's contentions, one more of the things that he's heard from Job's mouth that he wants to address. And in fact, he addresses this one immediately. Job has claimed that God has been silent to him. That, remember, we've been saying all along that one of Job's biggest frustrations is not his physical suffering. It's the fact that through all of this, God won't listen to him, as far as he's concerned, and God won't speak to him. God won't tell him what's going on here. And so you notice Elihu says in verse 13, why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account of all his doings? So he's picked up on some of the main things that Job has had to say. Now, beginning in verse 14, Elihu is going to start refuting what Job has said, refuting especially Job's contention about God's silence. And I think it's fascinating that Elihu takes the stand with Job that, Job, you got it all wrong. He says, Job, God speaks, and God has spoken. The problem is you're not hearing him. The problem is you're not listening to him. So notice how he does this. Let's begin in verse 14. Indeed, he says, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices. Now, he wouldn't be saying that if he didn't have Job particularly in mind, would he? So he's saying, Job, you are the issue. It's not that God hasn't spoken, it's that you haven't opened your ears to hear him. And when he says God speaks once or twice, what he's pointing out is that God's spoken very often and very clearly. No problem with God here. How has God spoken? Well, he says in verses 15 through 18 that God speaks in night dreams and visions. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instructions. And then he gives something very important as far as he's concerned. God speaks for what reason? Verse 17, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. So God speaks in night dreams and visions to turn man from wrong conduct, to hide man from pride. And then verse 18, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. God speaks in night dreams and visions to deliver men from death. And it would seem that he could only be having in mind Job and thinking that God has been speaking to you, Job, and this is why. He's been warning you. He's been trying to prevent your pride. He's been trying to prevent you from dying. Then verses 19 through 22. Elihu maintains that God speaks through pain and through life-threatening sickness. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones. You notice how he's referring to some of the things Job has mentioned? Job has talked about his bones often. Man is chastened with pain on his bed, with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. So he's just taking Job the way Job has described his own experience and saying, God speaks through that pain. God is speaking to you through that life-threatening sickness. Verse 22, then his soul draws near to the pit and his life to those who bring death. Your pain and your suffering are God speaking to you, Job. He's speaking to you, trying to take you and make you realize that you need to confess your sin. That's what he's saying. Then verses 23 through 28, Elihu maintains that God speaks through angelic mediators, through angels and messengers like that, especially during man's pain and sickness. If there's an angel or mediator, as mediator for him, one out of a thousand to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. So these angelic mediators speak to man for God, telling man what is right to do, verse 23, and they speak to God for man, according to verses 24 through 28, interceding for man's deliverance there in verses 24 through 26. Let his flesh, verse 25, become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and God will accept him, that he may see his face with joy. And all of this comes to verses 27 and 28. God speaks in this way, in such a way as to lead to man's confession of sin. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. God has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. So you can see where Elihu's headed. He thinks that he's very different from these three friends, and there are ways in which he is. But he's still coming back to say, Job, there is obvious need for you to repent. There's obvious need for you to deal with sin in your life. One of the differences between Elihu and these three friends is that you remember Eliphaz as the leader of those friends. Eliphaz had finally taken Job's challenge and started naming sins that had brought on the suffering. Elihu is going to focus not just on some sins that brought on the suffering. He doesn't ever name sins that brought on Job's suffering. He doesn't go that route because he knows how stupid it is. But what Elihu adds to the picture is to say, Job, whatever sins you committed to bring on the suffering, what I maintain is that you have sinned while you're suffering. You have sinned in the way you were talking to God. You've sinned in the way that you're thinking about God. You've sinned in the way that you're talking about God. And so that's, let's call it the so-called new thing that Elihu is bringing into the picture as he joins, so to speak, the attack on Job.
Would you say that Elihu is wrong so far in asserting that Job has sinned in the way that he's talking to the Lord, talking about God and thinking about the way God is acting towards him?
Totally no.
Okay.
No, I would not say that Elihu is totally wrong, but I would say that he does not have the right perspective on Job. And I have to come back to what God says when he addresses those three friends in his wrath against them. They had not said what was right about God like Job had. And I have to say, you cannot attack Job the way Elihu's doing and be consistent with what God is saying. Now, I temper that by saying it's very clear in 38 through 41 that God has a lot of correcting of Job to do. Okay? But God's correction of Job is far different than those friends and Elihu's correction of Job. Mm-hmm. And that's what I think we have to always keep in mind, is that there's great dissonance between those four men and God in how they're dealing with Job. So.
What I think is disturbing to me in my take of all this so far is that it seems like the friends and Elihu have a knowledge of God, whether they have a true relationship with God, if they did, I'm not sure, but it kind of makes me think about, and I'm sure you'll probably talk about this at the end, how much we think we know God. And so we presume to speak for God, and sometimes we think we're helping or ministering to our friends or our family when maybe we're really hurting them more in the long run. So it kind of scares me and puts the fear of God in me, and I think to myself, how dare I speak on behalf of God when maybe I'm not right or I don't have the whole picture. And so it really kind of humbles me and scares me. And now I'm thinking, the only thing I could say to people is I'll pray for you.
Yeah, I understand exactly what you're saying. And I think we probably all should go through that stage. But let me very quickly add, that should only be an initial stage. We've got to get past that stage. And the reason I'm saying that is because we are exhorted so many times to be exhorting one another, which means that we need to saturate ourselves with the Word, and we need to realize we're growing. Okay? When I look back 40 years and remember what I was, and then say where God has led me in my understanding, one of the greatest privileges I feel I have in life is growing. Now, growing means that I have to look back and realize I made some really big, stupid mistakes. Now, what am I going to do with those? I could beat myself up and I could dig a hole and crawl in, and then I'm making even bigger mistakes. Or I can say, no, I'm learning, and what a privilege it is for God to grow me. And let me broaden this out a little bit. Boy, you just opened up a great opportunity, and I'm thankful, Cheryl. Let me broaden this out a bit. We are all growing. Every one of us. I'm going to make mistakes with you, and I can guarantee you I have. I'm going to make mistakes as your lead pastor. I have made mistakes. I will continue to make mistakes. But I'm growing. I'm learning. And I want you to recognize that about me, and therefore I have to recognize that about you too. And that's one of my big challenges as a pastor, okay, is to always be thinking about you as growing. Sometimes you do stupid things, and I see that, okay? How is my attitude going to be affected? Am I going to say, how stupid? I'm going to ignore him, you know? Or can I take it and pray that God will make that a growing experience in your life, just like he has done hundreds and thousands of times in mine? Which means that also when I make a mistake with you, it gives you the opportunity to pray for me that I would grow. And it also gives you the opportunity to grow yourself in your Christ-like spirit toward me. This is all part of what body life is really all about. And that's why I'm so thankful for this opportunity. Yeah, we're going to make mistakes, and we're going to feel like, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut, I'm going to go crawl in a hole, and I'm going to... No! We're not becoming more Christ-like then. And we're not helping each other become more Christ-like then. That's one of the great things about this book of Job is, yeah, you know very well, I have gotten very tired of these three friends. I knew before we started that I would be, because I was tired before we started. You know my attitude about Elihu. It's already coming out, and we've just started with him. But that's all good if we process it rightly, and if we come out of this with the realization that it has great practical relevance to the way we live as a body, the way we interact with each other. Okay, I'm not going to preach a whole message here, but that's important. Mike.
I was thinking as she was sharing, I think Satan comes in and he says, you know, who are you to share? Or if he says, you know, you need more knowledge, or why don't you just wait a while, or whatever. And he's always trying to delay sharing. And I guess how I think of it is, you know, when we become new creations created in Christ Jesus or born again, we have the mind of Christ, and we also are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God lives in us. So to me, the question is, am I walking in the Spirit at any given moment, or is the flesh nature manifesting itself through my life? And so if I'm walking in the Spirit is going to flow through me to give me the words to say, and then I'll be doing perfectly what God wants me to do. If I'm walking in the flesh, I'm going to be totally opposed to God and be offensive to God in what's coming through my body. So to me, the key then is obedience. How do we, you know, are we praying continually? Are we being aware of God's presence in our life at any given moment? Are we encouraging each other daily? Well, it is today, so we won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And are we in the Word of God, showing us, studying and showing ourselves to be workmen approved? Are we putting the Word in us so that when those situations come on upon us, the Spirit can use His Word to go out and to minister to other people?
And growing together is a big part of this picture. The fact that we view ourselves as a body growing together, and that's one of our problems. We're Americans, we're Westerners, and we're so individualized, we don't think that way. But we've got to do so.
But I just want to express my appreciation that you kind of brought this whole thing out, because it's easy to, you know, we've been so focused on what God, and that conversation with God and Satan in the beginning, you know, Job's going to deny you if you send him trouble, and you can come single-minded that that's what's going on here, but there's a lot of things going on here. This is really, it's really a picture of sanctification in some ways. God is bringing out all this dross in Job at the same time, and plus all these other wrong ideas about these others. So I appreciate, you know, this is a much broader thing going on here than just, you know, Job denying God or not denying God.
Yeah, it starts there, and we have to have that foundation. But yeah, you're right. Let's face it. That's one of the reasons you're here, is because you are seeing how practical this book is to daily life in our Christian existence. Mike.
Being that we shouldn't just keep our mouths shut and crawl in a hole and whatever cause more problems, how can we keep ourselves from being in the position of Job's friends? A verse that comes to mind is the iron sharpening iron, how we're supposed to encourage each other and correct each other, that type of thing. But how do we open our mouths but not put ourselves in the same position that Job's friends are in, I guess? How do we not get there?
One of the things I would have to say is connecting it with what the other Mike had to say earlier. That to me would be important in those ways. But taking what he said into account, Another element that I would add to it, and this is saying what I've already said, but just differently. Another element that I would add to it would be, again, thinking about ourselves as a body. I need to have the attitude that you are out for my growth into Christ-likeness. And you need to have the attitude that I'm out for your growth in Christ-likeness. And that there's nothing greater, there's no motive greater for me than that your growth in Christ-likeness would take place so that God would be glorified. If you know that that's my goal, only arrogance and pride will keep you from wanting to hear when I have to correct you. Okay? If I know that that's your goal for me, that you're not just trying to set yourself up as I'm more spiritual than you are, you know, that type of thing. If I know that your goal for me is that Christ be formed in me, then even if you're wrong, okay, even if you are mistaken in something, I can take what you've said and I can answer back and we can have a discussion because our goals will be the same. And that to me is really big here. And that's something that's really missing in, I can't give a percentage, but it's missing in a lot of churches here in America, is that sense that we're in this together. But what are we in? Too often, we've settled for lesser stuff. What we're in is the glory of God through a growth in Christ-likeness together. And when that has become our desire and our mutual desire, that's our thinking as a body, that's our striving as a body, then we have found something that is sadly lacking in much American so-called Christianity. Hopefully that helps.
I think one of the things for growth, too, the Word says, I pray that you might be active in sharing your faith, that you might know every good thing that you have in Christ Jesus. So one of the things that, you know, do we have the vision to reach the world for Christ? Do we have the intentionality to do it? And do we have the accountability to do that? And that accountability is the body coming in, and is there a corporate vision to reach the world for Christ? Not just sending missionaries overseas, but do you have a vision to reach Stillwater for Christ? And then intentionality, how do you do that? And we have, you know, like in Navigators or Christian Businessmen's Committees, we have 10 most wanted list where you write down 10 people you're praying for. And then the body, do we come together to encourage each other and pray for those lost people as the body and then encourage each other in that? And when you have that, then you're going to start reaching out to those people and God's going to start moving in powerful ways.
The catchword today is missional. Whether you want to use that word or not, the point is, it's obvious to me you don't want to go past chapter 33, so let's just keep this going.
Let's see. We do need to be missional towards outsiders, people lost, and I'm not at all denying that. So don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying anything against that. But what I am also saying is that we're not very evangelistic towards one another either. And so I think in order to grow, I mean, if I'm young, I've only been in the Lord for 10 years, but if as I look back over my life, the times when I've grown the most in my witness towards outsiders have been the times when I was the most exhorted by those closest to me to keep my eyes on Christ and not just telling me, hey, you need to focus on Christ, but actually showing me what it means to look to Jesus. And to being convicted by their lives, not by what they're doing, but just by who they are and who they're becoming in Christ. You know, the depth that they're seeing the Lord and the depth of love that is growing up in them towards Christ. Out of that cultivation, you know, Psalm 37, cultivate faithfulness to the Lord. Out of that cultivation sprung forth natural fruit of just the glory of Christ spilling over them to outsiders. So what what I was going to say is, you know, Philippians 1:27, Paul writes to them and says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he's telling them, do this. This is what's worthy of the gospel call. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Right? And then he goes on, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that from God. So this is a focus on their striving together for the faith of the gospel, not outside, but as a body, that they're in one spirit with one mind striving together for that faith, or Ephesians 4, that they're building one another up in love, you know, and they're growing with the growth that comes from God. And so I just wanted to add that to that and say, yes, and our focus together has to be seeing, I mean, evangelizing just means gospelizing. We need to be gospelizing each other in all of our dealings as well.
Yeah, and that was going to be my comment immediately following you is, if we are gospel-driven, it isn't an either-or situation here. Being gospel-driven means we gospelize each other and we gospelize the world, because the gospel is all that we're about. That's the whole point. The gospel is what we grow in. You cannot grow in Christ without the gospel. The gospel is Christ. So, yeah, we're not at odds at all. We're just looking at different facets of this when we bring them up.
So that's what you're saying, that Job's friends weren't striving together with him. They were kind of at odds with each other.
Job's friends had figured out, as far as they were concerned, they had figured out the whole situation. And remember, I started out weeks ago talking about the assumptions that they made. They had figured out Job's problem and the solution. My mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. Which means that even though they were convinced that they were out for Job's good, I mean, how can you not be out for Job's good when you're saying, Job, you need to repent so that God can bless you again? That sounds like Job's good, doesn't it? But it wasn't.
So I want to press on that a little bit, getting back to Mike's original question. Asking the question, okay, how do we do this? Because, you know, your answer being, you know, as a body, if we have this motive that we are for each other's good and Christ-likeness, it seems as if the friends are trying to do that. They're just blind to it. So whether they're blind to their self-righteousness or whatnot, they're saying, you know, Job, if you would repent, this would happen. Job's saying, you know, you guys don't know what you're talking about, type of thing. Yeah. So how, because that seems to be the core of our problem as a body, is there's many times, you know, like you said, I can look back and say I was an idiot here. I was wrong in this, but it was only because of that and walking through it that I was aware of that. So how do we continue to do that as a body, grow forward in that and continue to do that without damaging and breaking relationships, or at least restoring those relationships when we are acting like and speaking like these three friends?
I wish I could say in one sentence an answer for you, but let me just start and tell you from the beginning that I cannot possibly answer that completely right now. But my quick and short answer is probably to say we need to pay attention to the commands and the principles that we are told in God's words that deal with relationships. And I find that we don't. We are very much enculturated. We very much let the way things are done in our culture drive how we treat each other as believers, when Jesus made it very clear that we are to be very countercultural, especially in that area. Very countercultural. Let me give an example. And I can give this, you know, you all know very well, I don't pick on anybody. I never talk about anybody publicly, and that's on purpose. And I don't even allude to people, but without naming them so that everyone could figure out who it is. I do not do that. But this has happened to me so many times over my pastoral ministry of almost 40 years now. so many times that I can say generally, I cannot count the number of people that I have pastored who have come to me and they have concluded that so-and-so is sinning in such a way because I saw this or I heard that. And my response, if they do not have any true evidence of actual conclusive evidence, you know, they're just coming to assumptions based upon that, my response is, hold it. Hold it. And it's still going on. I still have that happening. People think that I've got to solve this other person's life, you know. Jesus had a few things to say about that. Like, look at the beam in your own eye before you look at the mote in the other one's. Okay? And if we just take some of the things that Jesus has taught us, whether directly in the Gospels or through his other writers in the rest of the New Testament and in the Old Testament, like the book of Proverbs, if we would just take seriously and begin to operate, not in a cut-and-dried fashion, but with a heart that wants to please God and wants to love one another, I cannot imagine. Now, this is another area in which I'm growing. I'm not standing here as the perfect example. Don't ever get that idea. In fact, Jill could tell you earlier this week, an article was brought to my attention. Would you believe it's by John Newton? You know, those old dead guys? The writer of Amazing Grace, John Newton, a friend of his, had read something by some other pastor, I guess it was, who this friend of John's disagreed very strongly and was going to write an article refuting this guy. And he let John Newton know about it. And John Newton wrote something. Oh, I told Jill when I gave this to her to read, I said, oh, I wish I had had this 40 years ago. Oh, I wish I would have posted it on my wall. I would have memorized it. I would have whatever, you know, if I just had had this, because so much in my life would have changed. Of course, 40 years ago, I probably would have read it and thrown it away, but you never know. His letter back, it's now, if you want to look for it online, it's called On Controversy. So you know where I'm going. On Controversy. I wanted to cry. I just wanted to cry. Because if we could just, I'm talking Oak Ridge, but I'm talking the Christian church, if we could just get that heart that he is expressing. He's warning this friend. He says, go ahead and do this, but remember a few things while you're doing it. Remember a few things. Remember the implications of what you say and how you say it and so on. I commend that article. I commend that letter from John Newton to all of us. Some of you, you know, you will say, but I'm not a pastor. Well, no, you don't have to look at it through a pastor's eyes. You can look at it through a Christian's eyes. And the principles there are very applicable to all of us. So, wow. It's after 10 o'clock. So next week, Lord willing, we will pick up on chapter 34. And boy, one of these days we will get through Elihu's speech and get to where I've been wanting to get all along. I'd love to see what God has to say, beginning in chapter 38. But we'll get there. Father, thank you. Thank you just for the opportunity you opened up. Thank you for questions that lead to things like this. So thank you for Cheryl today. And I also want to pray that you would give her safety and that you would give her effective ministry to family and friends out in Pennsylvania, as this will be a difficult time with the memorial service Saturday, as well as trying to wrap up some of the estate matters. So would you empower her and strengthen her in a very real and special way? And now as we head into our morning worship service for the 10:20 hour, I pray that our hearts would be open and tender, receptive, and eager to put into daily life that trust that you are so strongly calling for on our part, a trust that only comes from your work in us, through your word and your spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.